Please join me now in the book of Jude. We're going to re-enter our deep dive into the topic of false teachers. And as we've been walking through Jude, we have seen that the issue of false teachers is not merely theoretical. It was a real problem in the first century in the very first churches. And sadly, all the way now into the 21st century, we still have to contend with the threat of false teachers. As I thought about false teachers, and we've been exposing some during this series, I thought, you know, among the false teachers in our nation are some that I actually have known personally. You know how social media works. You have what they call friends. And among those so-called friends are some of them who are actually friends, people that we've been friends with. But some of those that you reconnect with that we call friends on social media, these are acquaintances from long ago. And I thought this week about a man I knew from back in high school who, like me, went into ministry, but unlike me, departed from the gospel along the way. Another man that I went to college with, also like me, went into ministry, but he did depart from the faith. And the reason I know that is because social media. Last month in particular, these loud declarations against the gospel, against what the scripture teaches, and they were very, very proud and loud about what they were saying. Even more sad than that was the amount of affirmation these men got for their false teaching online. A lot of likes, a lot of loves, and a lot of comments, just praising them for being unfaithful to what the Bible teaches. Thank you. Oh, thank you so much for saying that. Just dozens and dozens of thanksgiving and affirmation. But as we come back into the book of Jude, we're reminded that that is all the affirmation they're ever going to get. Because there is a judgment coming that Jude wants us to know about. Verse 14 now. Let's look at verses 14 through 16 this morning. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that have been committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So today, as always, we're going to take this passage to heart. Here's a strong warning to false teachers that judgment is going to come to them. But it's also a strong warning to any of us who likewise claim to be Christian but are walking in the same error, the same sin, the same ungodliness. So let's take heed this warning. So Jude brings up, in the strongest of terms, a coming judgment. And at least four things we could observe about this judgment as Jude describes it. Jude, first of all, would help us to see that this is a promised judgment. This is a promised judgment. God has alerted us over and over again, like in places like this, that there is a judgment to come. We can never say at the judgment to come, "Hey, I didn't know this was coming. We weren't paying attention. We weren't reading the scriptures," if we said we did not know. Now, when I was coming along in school, I didn't like school very much. And among the things I didn't like about school were those teachers who would give you a pop quiz. Anybody like a pop quiz? I asked that question in the 8 o'clock service and one hand went up. It was a teacher. And I thought, oh, that makes sense. Teachers like the pop quiz. I always wanted a warning. Now, in defense of the teachers, they did tell you at the beginning of the semester, "Look, I'm going to give pop quizzes." So, I mean, I was forewarned, but I didn't like it. I like to know. So when we think about this judgment to come, it's really not a pop quiz. Now, we don't know the day or hour that Christ is coming to bring about judgment and, of course, the salvation of his people. We don't know when that's coming, but he's just been so clear that it's coming. We have places like Hebrews 9:27. You should know this, that says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So you may not know what's going to happen the rest of this day and the rest of your lifespan, however long you have, you don't know that. But you know there's coming a time, unless Jesus returns first, that you will die. Then what happens next? God's word tells you there is judgment coming. And Jude's been talking about it. In this short 25-verse book of the Bible, he's brought up judgment numerous time here. And he's particularly applying it to these false teachers. Remember verse 4, he spoke of them, said they are designated for this condemnation. Verses 5 through 7, he gave these Old Testament examples of judgment that's coming on these men in like manner. Verse 10, he speaks of the false teachers and says they are destroyed. Verse 11, another statement of judgment. Woe to them. In verses 11 through 12, more Old Testament judgment as examples of what's coming to them. Then verse 13, very stark, says, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So judgment is coming. It's a promised judgment. But Jude tells us also it's a universal judgment. Did you notice in verse 15 the repetition of the word all there? So we know from Scripture that at the end, not everybody will be saved, but everybody will experience a judgment. Jude, of course, here is focusing on what he calls certain people, these certain false teachers. But notice he expands the teaching here that really this judgment is coming for all people as well. Now, you do know that as believers in Jesus Christ, our judgment, thankfully, will be very different from the judgment coming on unbelievers. But nevertheless, you should know that there is a time coming for you, even as a believer in Christ, where you will be evaluated. And this is a judgment of our work. So we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Absolutely. No work we can contribute to our salvation. But repeatedly in the New Testament, we're told that there is, though, a judgment for us as believers, for all of us, where God will note our works and he will judge. So we find this in places like 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, speaking of Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul also talked about this in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So that's the judgment coming for us. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But for the unbeliever, it's a judgment, but a very different judgment for them. They will indeed be judged for their sins because the unbeliever remains in their sins. And now they stand before a holy judge for condemnation. This is the judgment we read about in Revelation chapter 20, that great white throne judgment. This is where God will pronounce a final sentence of eternal condemnation on those who have rejected the Savior, Jesus, that he has provided. So understand this, God is a righteous judge. He will judge all. He'll convict all. Among the unbelievers, he'll condemn all who have remained in unbelief. They've remained in their guilt without the Savior. And in the Old Covenant, we see an example of this universal judgment. You remember in that great flood when God destroyed the earth with water, everybody was lost except for those who were in the ark. Everyone in the ark was saved, everybody else perished. And in the judgment that's coming, that it will be a universal judgment, only those in Christ will be saved. And all outside of Christ will indeed perish. Jude says there's a judgment coming. It's a promised judgment. It's a universal judgment. But notice also, it is a just judgment. God will get the judgment right here. Notice there's a key word in verses 14 and 15. We're going to hear it again. It's the word ungodly. God is going to judge ungodliness. Again, notice this. You might want to underline it in your Bible, the repetition of this word. It says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and convict all, here it is, all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's not the first time he's used the word. Back in verse 4 we saw it. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, what does it mean to be ungodly? That word in the original language means someone who is godless, without fear and reverence of God. It does not mean merely irreligious, but one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. This word refers to one who is characterized by being immoral. This is the opposite of one who is righteous. And so here Jude repeats that word. There's judgment coming because of deeds of unrighteousness, even words of unrighteousness. So these false teachers, as Jude once again calls them out, he's making the point they are ungodly, that they act ungodly, they even speak, if you'll notice in the text, in ungodly ways. They have ungodly hearts, ungodly works, ungodly words. And we hear that and we say, man, that's rough. But then we recognize that this is the default condition of all of us apart from Christ. This is the default condition of humanity. Before you were born again, this was your nature, and this was the course of your life. Before Christ redeemed you, you had a nature that loved self and loved sin. Do you remember? Before Christ redeemed you, you had a nature that resists trusting and obeying God. And we confess even now as people who are redeemed, I still have to contend with that old nature. But aren't you glad now if you're in Christ, you have a new nature that wants to follow Christ. You want to trust him more than you presently do. You want to be more faithful than you presently are. That's new. But all that you had before was a nature that just craved and loved and chased after sin. You were defiled with what the Word of God says, ungodliness. Now the sad thing about this, all this talk of ungodliness, Jude is talking about people in the church. He's talking about men who would be leaders in the church, these false teachers asserting themselves. He says, look, their teaching's terrible. They've denied the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They're coming up with something novel. Oh, but he says, look at their lives, just racked with ungodliness. It's a good reminder that we have to be on guard for this. Yes, bad teaching, but also we're watching out for ungodliness of life. Well, this week, thinking on this, preparing to preach to all of us, I saw some examples, sadly, in the news of men in the churches who have become and who were ungodly. One recently passed away. He was actually influential in our own denomination of helping the denomination get back onto the Bible. But apparently there was a very different private life, ungodly, a wicked life. And here's just a reminder, it's not just right teaching. It's not just sound doctrine. That's essential. But there must be a corresponding life of truth as well. And then I read a story of a pastor in Florida. I'd never heard this man's name before, but he was arrested for being a pedophile this past week. What a wickedness. And so grateful that he was arrested, and I pray for healing for those that this man had molested. But I'd never heard of this man, and so I was curious about him. What about this guy? How could he get away with this? And as I read about him, I noticed he was affiliated with a group that was really concerned about sound doctrine. So here's an ultimate hypocrite wanting to be a part of keeping the teaching of the Bible pure, which that would have been good. But this evil private life, the ultimate and ungodly. And so here's this reminder, look, that can never be us. God does care about truth. And likewise, he cares about our character. We are to be rooted in the truth, but that truth ought to show up in every single area of our lives. So just for a moment of application, lest that be us, lest we somehow are blind to glaring sin in our own lives, let's just take a moment. How about your speech? Jude calls out these false teachers for being harsh and ungodly in their speech. What about us? Maybe you're here, you've been singing songs, and maybe you just came out of a Bible study, mouth was used for that, but do you speak in a very different way the rest of the week? Are your words profane the rest of the week? Do you boast the rest of the week? Are you harsh the rest of the week? Listen, we can't have that dichotomy. We're in the truth. We're in the gospel. Listen, it needs to be showing up in our speech. Our speech needs to be godly, not ungodly. Or how about your life? Look at your actions. Here in church, we're doing all the right things here, worshiping, encouraging one another. But between Sundays, is it an ungodly life that you're living? If so, listen, turn away from that. Repent of that. Don't excuse it. Call it what it is. That is a kind of hypocrisy. You don't want that. Turn away from that. Jude says there's a judgment coming. It's a promised judgment. It's a universal judgment. It's going to be a just judgment. And did you also notice it's an intense judgment? It's intense. Look at verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment. What a terrifying description of the judgment that awaits those false prophets of the old covenant and the false teachers here in the new covenant. Jesus has always been very serious about those who would lead his people astray. Do you remember famously in Matthew 18:6? Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus always serious about anybody who would be a bad influence to those who would be following him. Jesus always serious about those who would be false teachers leading people astray from him. And so here's Jude. Jude references Enoch here in a prophecy where we're told that Jesus is coming accompanied by an innumerable host, an innumerable army from heaven. The Greek word here is the word that we use for myriad. So it's a strong picture of judgment, isn't it? Now we know this, that Jesus does not need any help when he comes again. He doesn't need any help judging us. But over and over again, the picture in the scripture is that when Jesus comes again to judge and to save, all that he's going to do in his second powerful coming, he's not coming alone. He is coming accompanied by the host of heaven. Jude references it here, but I want you to hear some other examples. This is how Jesus spoke. In Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come, listen, with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Mark 8, 38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then there's 2 Thessalonians 1, just one more example. 2 Thessalonians says this, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." See this with me this morning, that Jesus, yes, he is the Savior. Oh, and we celebrated him at the Lord's table. We've been singing of his mercy and grace. But this same Jesus who is our Savior, he is the judge. And this is why you need to know Jesus specifically. You need to know him personally, not a vague idea of a God that won't do. You need to know this one who is righteous, who came to earth to save you, who lived perfectly, who died on a cross sacrificially for your sins. You need to know that one. The one who was raised from the dead. This is the one who can save you. This is the one that you're going to stand before at the end of your life, and you want to already know him on that day. You don't want to meet him as merely judge. You want to meet him there at the judgment going, "Oh, I've known you. I've known you all these years. Yes, I'm overwhelmed. Yes, I'm fearful in this moment, but I also know I'm loved. I know all my sins been forgiven. I've been walking in this gospel all these years." You want to know Jesus, and if you don't already, today is a perfect day to come to know Jesus. Jude says Jesus is coming again. He's coming in an impressive, overwhelming show of force when he comes to execute complete judgment. See again how serious God is about those who misrepresent him. For those who speak error in his name, judgment is coming. Good for us to think about that. Then Jude tells us, oh, this judgment's coming. But then he wants to point out, for the sake of the church that he's writing to here first, some of the expressions of ungodliness in these false teachers so that the people be on the alert to these. And these are interesting. The first thing Jude calls out in terms of specific ungodliness, he calls out the fact that they are grumblers. Wait a minute. Of all the things Jude has brought up, could bring up, grumbling, that doesn't even sound that bad. And that's, we might say, I like to grumble. I like to complain a lot, maybe we'd say. And sometimes we do have a lower standard for the sins we like versus the sins that other people struggle with. But oh, this is a serious expression of a lack of faith. When we think about grumbling, one of the things that first comes to mind is the children of Israel in the Old Covenant. Remember how God miraculously and mercifully, powerfully brought them out of Egypt with the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, brings them into the wilderness. And what did they do? Almost immediately, they're grumbling. And they're grumbling. One of the expressions of it was this. When God fed them miraculously with bread from heaven, that manna on the ground, they pretty quickly began to grumble, "We don't want your miracle bread anymore. We want something else. Give us something else." They grumbled in the same way against Moses himself. We don't like this man as our leader. And the ultimate expression of their grumbling was this. "We don't even like your plan. We don't want to go to this other land. It would have been better for us to be slaves in Egypt. So we want to somehow go back to the Red Sea. We want to go back under the chains of Pharaoh. That would be better for us." That grumbling. There's a lack of faith. pastor and writer Stephen Lee wrote this. He said, grumbling is not ultimately the heart's response to circumstances, but to God. We might think, I'm just complaining about things. I'm just complaining about that. But actually, what we're doing is, Lord, I don't approve of your plan for me. I'm going to grumble and I'm going to complain. Now, what do we legitimately do when we go through things we don't like? Well, we just recently walked through some of the Psalms and we saw an example there. Oh, we absolutely are to cry out to God. We can even complain to God, like we saw where we see even people like David saying, Lord, how long and why? But notice what we've seen in Scripture is we cry out to God. We tell him, Lord, I don't like this. This is painful. Please take this from me. Absolutely, we pray. But at the same time, we continue praising him. Oh, but Lord, I trust you. I reaffirm my faith. I don't like this. Please deliver me from this. But until you do, I know you're good. I know your promises. You'll work all things together for good to those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose. I reaffirm my adoration, my trust in you. I'm not going to grumble, but I will ask you for help. Jude says not only were the false teachers marked by the ungodliness of grumbling, but he calls them malcontents. It's not a word we use a lot. That Greek word here is defined as it's a discontented or complaining person, one who finds fault with his lot in life. An English dictionary defines the word malcontent this way, a discontented person, one who bears a grudge from a sense of grievance or thwarted ambition. It's a person who really can be quite rebellious. And so these false teachers, certainly not content to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They felt they could do better. They didn't want to be just good stewards and proclaim that message. They wanted something new. They wanted a different teaching, and they wanted a different role for themselves than to be servants of that gospel. And this morning, you could be discontented yourself against Christ and the gospel, and it can lead you into rebellion. I was thinking this week, it could be somebody in our church, and I'm not thinking anybody in particular, but it could be somebody who's grown up in the church and grown up in a Christian family. They've heard the gospel their whole lives, but there's a craving in them. Oh, but when I leave this household, when I get out on my own, I'm leaving behind this gospel. I'm leaving behind that Bible. I'm not content with that. I'm going to go find a better way. Can I go ahead and tell you, if you would listen, it'll save you a lot of trouble. You'll not find a love greater than the love of Jesus, though you search the whole world. Oh, be content with the gospel. There's nothing more glorious than a God who loved you so much that Jesus would come and give his life for you and be raised from the dead and give you a life of purpose and meaning. And so don't turn away. Listen, if that's you today and you already have had that heart, hear the passionate and the gracious words of Jesus. In Revelation 3:20, it's a word to troubled people in the church. Listen to the invitation. You could return to him. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. These false teachers, they're grumblers. They're malcontents. And then Jude says of them, they follow their own sinful desires. We know that word desires in the Greek as well as in English. It can refer to good things and bad things. That we can have some very legitimate desires that we have. We can say these are God-given desires. But we use that same word desires in another context where those are illegitimate desires. What the ESV translators here call, those are sinful desires. Jude says it's not bad enough that they have sinful desires, but they're following after their sinful desires. Listen, a genuine disciple of Jesus says, I will follow the Lord. The genuine disciple of Jesus wants to pray this way, Lord, not my will and not my desires, but I want your will to be done. But these false teachers following their sinful desires. Now, do you know that not all of your desires are righteous? Do you know that not all of your desires are legitimate? Do you know that some of your desires are exactly as the scripture says, they are sinful desires? The reason we belabor this a moment is because our culture tells us that's not true. The culture tells you, it's what we hear incessantly, is that if you have a desire, then that is you. And the only harmful thing you can do if you have a desire is to restrain yourself. To call a desire you have sinful, the culture says, oh, that's barbaric, that's harmful that you would do that. But let me just illustrate to you that we have a lot of desires at times that we would say, that's just illegitimate. For instance, let's just start this way. If you have a desire to do nothing when something is required of you, that's a wrong desire. We call that lazy, right? Like there are things that I need to be doing. I don't feel like it. My flesh is telling me, sit tight. Then I need to overcome me. I have to overcome that sinful desire to do nothing, to rise up and do what I've been commanded to do. Or if we have a desire to boast and brag about ourselves, I want attention from other people. Well, that would be a sinful desire when the role is, let me point to Christ and give him the glory. If we have a desire to lie, what is that? That's a sinful desire. Or what if you're walking through Walmart later today and you have a desire to put something in your pocket that you didn't pay for? What is that? That'd be a sinful desire. Or what about a desire for revenge? Somebody's wronged you. You don't want to forgive them. And in fact, you want to hurt them. What is that? The Bible says that's a sinful desire. Now, we get into a tricky realm here when we come to some of our sexual desires, because we say, well, hey, wait a minute, I didn't ask for those. And so I have this drive that I have, but it becomes a sinful drive if I direct it to someone who's not the appropriate person, not my spouse. And so any kind of desire that I have, this God-given desire, but I'm going to direct it to an inappropriate relationship, God will say, now that is a sinful desire. And we can look at any host of things that people claim to have as their sexual desires. We say, well, the Word of God gets to define what is a righteous desire, God-given desire, and what we'd acknowledge, all right, I got that one, but that one's not righteous. That is sinful according to the Word of God. Here's the point. It's ungodly to be a slave to your passions. It's ungodly to make your desires your Lord when you already have a Lord, Jesus. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We're not to obey all of our passions. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so a mark of the false teachers, according to Jude, is they follow their own sinful desires rather than Christ. And they teach other people to follow their sinful desires rather than to follow Christ. These are the people who would redefine what sin is. They'll call good evil. And what God calls evil, they'll call that good. And they'll tell you to just run ahead with no restraint and no need for repentance. Well, another description here, he says they're loudmouth boasters. That's quite an insulting statement. Jude says the false teachers, they're loudmouth boasters. It's not hard to find examples of this in our day among the false teachers. This week, looking at some clips of false teachers talking, I saw one who claimed that he's basically a confidant of God, that God sometimes has ideas and God runs his ideas by this man. Can you imagine the audacity of that statement? Such an idea of self-importance, that God runs things by for his opinion. What do you think? So he said, he gave an example. God told me he was going to do this. He said, what do you think about it? And then he gave his counsel to God. It's crazy. On another occasion, this same man, talking before thousands, he said, I never knew that God needed me. I knew I needed God, but I didn't realize he needs me. And he gave an example of where he felt like God's feelings were hurt about something. And he did this gesture in front of everybody. He said to Jesus, get in here. Get in here. Let me give you a hug. That's demeaning to the great I am, the Alpha and Omega. Craziness. But what self-importance that God needs me to cheer him up. Same guy claims that he's made a trip to heaven a number of years ago. He's got a four-part series on YouTube of his long sermon about him going to heaven, which he did not do. But what a grandiose view of yourself, that I'm so important. God gave me a tour of heaven and all the unbiblical things coming out of that. Loudmouth boasters, look, it can take other expressions. I've seen people, false teachers, really denounce the teachings of Paul. We know better than Paul. Listen to me, don't listen to Paul. That's just a loudmouth boaster. He also says of them that they show favoritism to gain advantage. Listen, we know when we show favoritism, it's ungodly. In other words, it's not like God. When God sees a wealthy person, when God sees a powerful person, when God sees a beautiful person, God is not like, oh, wow, that's impressive. God made the person. God knows that person needs to trust him as well. That person needs to bow the knee just as everybody else. And that's why we're warned in Scripture not to be ungodly, not to show favoritism. But there was something about these false teachers to gain some kind of personal advantage. They were exalting certain people, treating certain people differently in the church to their own ends. We can't do that. You and I are committed to exalting only Jesus together. We're not wanting to rank people based on worldly values. We're called to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our move. We want to avoid all ungodliness. Real quickly, let's bring this in for application. First of all, obvious application today from this, do not follow ungodly spiritual leaders. Yes, look at the doctrine, but look at the life. There needs to be a corresponding truth there. Secondly, do not follow your own ungodly desires. Instead, all of us, let's humble ourselves before our Savior. Let's trust in Him. Let's follow after Him. And here's some good news. There is a cure for ungodliness. Aren't you glad? And all this talk of ungodliness, is there any hope? Yes. Jesus is the cure for ungodliness. I love this in my reading through Romans lately, just to come upon Romans 5, 6 again. Listen, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't you love that? Jesus didn't come to die for great people. There aren't any. Jesus came to die for ungodly people, grumblers like us, people who are focused on themselves like us. When we're ungodly, Jesus came to die for all those things that make us ungodly, people who have followed their passions rather than follow Christ. There's a remedy for that. There's one who can forgive you for that. Jesus died for the ungodly. Our move is to turn and trust in Him. No longer run from that love, no longer run from that Savior, but turn and bow before Him. Oh, Jesus, I've been wrong. I'm sorry for rejecting You. Now, Jesus, I need You to be my Savior. The Scripture says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray You'll do that even now. Would you pray with me? What a beautiful gospel, Lord. Good news for us sinners. We look at our lives and we could spend just hours looking back at our lives just in painful memories of how we've been ungodly. Oh, but we're so grateful that You have made a way. You have provided a Savior where we can be clean, where we can be made righteous in Your sight, where we could be whiter than snow. All these things are Your idea to redeem us. So we praise only You. Lord, help us to take to heart, to follow this message faithfully from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.